He is risen. He is risen indeed. Before we dive into our passage here today in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50, will you repeat these verses, the hidden in the heart memory verses today? First of all, this was last week's. Say it with me. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Isaiah 64:8. And this week's verse, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. Great words to remember today. If you have not already done so, please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and when you find it, will you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. John chapter 12, we'll stand as we read verses 44 through 50. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." You may be seated. Well, I'd like to begin today by stating an obvious fact. That's this. It's a fact that a lot of people, first of all, a lot of people seem to have forgotten in our day. But this is the fact. There are consequences for every choice that we make in life. For every action, there are consequences, whether positive or negative. Right? We know that. When I was a kid, Mom told me, "I'm going to the grocery store, don't go down to the railroad tracks." Okay. She went to the grocery store, I went to the railroad tracks, right? Stepped on a rusty nail. There's the consequences. It was terrible, right? But I came across a couple stories of some more negative consequences for people's actions. First of all, here's one. I read a story about a man from Florida. His name was Craig Aylesworth. Aylesworth lived in a trailer home. One day he got in a dispute with his neighbor, which sent him over the edge. So he decided, "I'm going to make a Molotov cocktail, and I'm going to throw it at my neighbor's trailer home." So he did so, only to see the wind shift, and it blew the embers back onto his, and it burned his home down. Right? Fortunately, he was arrested, because he didn't have any place to stay. At least then he could stay in jail. All right? But there are consequences of his actions. Another one, negative consequences, took place in San Francisco. No names on this one, but a thief pedaled his bicycle up to a woman on the sidewalk, and she was on her phone doing something, and he snatched the phone, iPhone out of her hands and sped away. Well, unbeknown to him, she was just in the process of setting up her GPS tracking app. They caught him a few minutes later when they followed where the phone was. So there are always consequences to our actions. Scripture is clear on this too. And by the way, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses, or you'll be hearing a lot, so write them down if you will and look at them later on. But Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 talks about the consequences of doing good. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, right? So God blesses us as we bless and serve one another. It's the positive consequences to good, right? Revelation 22:12 is another one. The Lord says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. So again, consequences, right, to our every action. Now, we're currently in John chapter 12, and as we've seen by the insolence, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, which, by the way, was according to God's divine plan. We looked at that, according to his good and perfect will. But that rejection had grown to the extent that you'd wonder, would anyone accept him as Messiah? Would there just be somebody, right? Well, the truth is, as we saw in our last lesson, verses 42 and 43, there were some who, John says, did believe. Right? And of those who believed, he says, some were even among the religious rulers themselves. But the problem with the belief of those rulers, those religious rulers, was that it was a superficial belief. Right? It was a belief that did not bear the fruits of repentance. That's Matthew 3:8. Right? See, these so-called believing rulers, even though they knew the truth, they possibly were even convicted by the truth of who Jesus was, they were unwilling to publicly profess. Right? To publicly profess him as Lord, as the Messiah, to confess him before men. And why? Well, because if you remember back, the Sanhedrin had said that anyone who professed Jesus as the Christ, right, as the Messiah, would be cut off from Israel. They'd be ostracized from all religious and social fellowship. Right? So the religious rulers who knew the truth of who Jesus was and the fact that he's the light of the world, the Messiah, really what they were like was the rocky soil found in Matthew 13. Right? They may have made a profession of faith privately, but their interest in following Christ ended at the point where they would have to make a sacrifice in order to publicly profess him as Lord. Right? In other words, again, they made a superficial commitment, secretly. But they had not repented and openly by faith professed their allegiance to Christ. So there was no fruit, right? No fruit, which meant there was no evidence of true salvation. And here's the ultimate reason now why they refused to profess their allegiance to Christ. It's because they loved the world. Right? They loved the world. And last time we looked briefly at what God's word says about that. Remember James 4:4? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we looked at 1 John 2:15 and 16. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, right? So these religious rulers whom John said believed, they could be characterized as lovers of the world. And if you were to use one word to describe them, it would be this: conformity. Right? Conformity. They were conformed to the world, which is the opposite of what Scripture says should characterize the true believer who is in Christ, right? The true believer is characterized by this word, transformation. Right? Transformation. Romans 12:2, very familiar passage. Do not be conformed, right? Pretty clear. Do not be conformed if you're a true believer. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, One of the enemy's tools, and this is important, one of the enemy's favorite tools for destroying a Christian belief, a tool which is directly tied to loving the world, is this. It's the tool of fear. Right? He uses fear. Fear of the world. Fear of losing the comforts, losing the benefits that this wicked world affords us. And this is how to tell if a person has truly embraced the doctrine of Christ. They do not have a spirit of fear. I don't want to say that again. This is how to tell if a person has truly embraced the doctrine of Christ. They do not have a spirit of fear. Now, does this mean that Christian is never afraid? That they never fear? Well, no. Right? Fear is a natural, direct result of sin. And the Bible says all have sinned. Right? But fear is a tool of the flesh. Okay? It's a tool of the flesh which we still have and with which our regenerated spirit does battle, right? Write this down, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Right? It's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what does that mean? All things have become new. It means this. That when a person is regenerated by the power of God's Holy Spirit, their values, their priorities, their beliefs, what they love, all those things are transformed. Right? Sin and evil are still present within, right, in their flesh. But the truly regenerated person no longer sees the sin and evil through spiritually veiled eyes. They now have a heavenly perception, which means that they see the ugliness of sin. And compared to the beauty of Christ's holiness, that sin loses its appeal. Right? The true believer is a new creation. His or her desires have changed, which means there will necessarily be a change in behavior as well. Again, we've said this many times before. You cannot truly be saved and continue to live the same way that you did before you were saved, right? While you were dead in sin, seeking to gratify the flesh in everything. Right? As the Lord says concerning Israel and their eventual acceptance of his Christ, and which also can be applied to our lives as true followers of Christ today, the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, if you want to write that down as well, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, folks, God has not given us, he's not given his children a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of courage. Courage so that they can boldly and fearlessly confess him and faithfully proclaim his word in and to this wicked world. Right? Those religious rulers of Jesus' day, whom John said believed, they weren't willing to do that, right? They were not willing to confess Jesus Christ as Messiah publicly, which is evidence that this was not a true saving faith that they possessed. John Calvin writes this in his commentary on this passage. He says, let no man therefore flatter himself who, in any respect, conceals or dissembles his faith or fear for incurring the hatred of men. For however hateful the name of Christ may be, that cowardice which compels us to turn aside in the smallest degree from the confession of him admits of no excuse. In other words, Romans 10:10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Matthew 10:32-33, whoever confesses me before men, Jesus says, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, Him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Calvin goes on to say this, it is impossible that the faith which has been kindled in the heart by the Holy Spirit shall not put forth its flame. In other words, if you are a true follower of Christ, nothing should prevent you from saying so. It's like a wildfire. You can't stop it. So we've been challenged with the question the last couple weeks. The question of where our true allegiance lies. Right? Does it lie with Christ? Again, what are we willing to sacrifice for the sake, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? You'll notice here too that John says that the rulers would not confess Jesus as Lord because they were afraid of the Pharisees. Right? But why? Why are they afraid of the Pharisees? I mean, who were these guys? Well, what was so scary about the Pharisees? Well, as we said before, Pharisees were very zealous. Okay, they're very zealous. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And listen to how he describes himself. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, if you will. Galatians chapter 1. Look at verses 13 and 14. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul is talking about himself. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Right? A few words here to look at. Right, the Pharisees, first of all, they persecuted. Dioko is the word. It means to aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing his prey. Another word, the Pharisees destroyed. Portheo is the word. It means to ravage, to lay waste to. Right, so they hunt them down so as they can, so as to destroy, to ravage or lay waste to them. Another word that is used here. Speaking of the Pharisees, or speaking of Paul as a Pharisee, he advanced. Prokopto is the word. It means to cut a way forward. Right? We're thinking about Paul now when he was a Pharisee. He was like a pioneer cutting his way through thick brush. Nothing's going to stop him. Right? Paul's attitude was such that he, as a Pharisee, which, by the way, Acts 23:6 tells us, he was enthusiastic. He was an enthusiastic Pharisee. He was passionately devoted to Judaism, right, the religion of his forefathers, how he would seek to destroy anything and anyone that would challenge those religious traditions. He was a zealot. He was willing to do whatever it would take to defend Judaism. It says he was so jealous. Basically, he felt that it was his own personal mission to eradicate all traces of this Jesus and his teachings, and that included those who followed him, right? That included the church. That was his attitude towards Christ and the church. He hunted them down, even chasing them to other cities. This was the aggressive nature of the Pharisees, and that's why those religious rulers in John 12 here, the ones that John said believed, that's why they were not willing to confess Jesus publicly, right? That's one reason. The fear of the zealous persecution of these Pharisees. Not to mention they didn't want to sacrifice their positions of prestige and authority. Right? They're, again, lovers of the world. In other words, they were unwilling to suffer any degree of persecution for Christ. They did not want to be canceled. Right? We've heard that word. They don't want to be canceled. But that begs a practical question for us today. If we are true followers of Christ, to what degree of persecution are we willing to suffer for Christ? Think about that. To what degree of persecution am I willing to suffer for Christ? Right? Are we willing to be canceled? Which is the buzzword again today. What are we willing to suffer for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's an answer. The answer. That depends on what, actually on two things. It depends first on the degree to which we love our Lord. Right? The degree to which we love our Lord, and secondly, the degree to which He has given us the grace to suffer. Right? In and of ourselves, we don't have the strength, we don't have the ability to. It's only by God's grace that we are able to do that. You think about those martyrs who were burned at the stake, or beheaded, the ones who march to their death singing hymns, praises to God, the ones who sing praises to Him even as their flesh is burning. That's a gift of God, the ability to do that. Something we don't have in and of ourselves. Right? In other words, those who truly love the Lord with all their heart, their mind, emotions, their will, their strength, they will be granted the grace and the willingness to suffer to the degree of death for His name's sake, if that be His will. Right? God is faithful. And we've seen many times in Scripture how being a true follower of Christ requires the offering, right, the willing sacrifice of literally everything, all that we have, all that we are, on the altar to Him. Right? Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We must be willing to offer everything to Him. Now, as we move on to verses 44 through 50 of John 12 here, because it says that Jesus had already withdrawn from the people, his words here in this passage were spoken at a different time. Right? So, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he includes them here. And the reason he does so is to again proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. Right? Man's only hope for salvation, the one worthy of complete loyalty, personal sacrifice. And he also added these words to warn his readers of the tragic consequences of unbelief. It's a final invitation we see here. So, if you're not back there again, please turn back to John chapter 12, and let's go through these verses. Verse 44, and 45, it says, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me.'" Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's clearly, once again, clearly stating the fact that he is Almighty God incarnate. Jesus is Almighty God. And this is consistent with what he has said in other passages of Scripture. Right? And again, I'd encourage you to write these down. Matthew 10, verse 40. "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." John 5, 24 is another one. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." John 8, 18 is another one. "I am one who bears witness of myself," Jesus says, "and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." John 10, 38. "Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Right? Back to John 12, 44. "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Right? So it's consistent with what he has said. And by the way, what he has just said here also shows that the Lord Jesus, once again, modeling the perfect example for us, he's doing that by calling people to repent and believe on him for salvation. Right? Again, we see him claiming to be one with the Father. And this brings a question to us, practically again. And I know we hear this over and over and over, but it's important. Because we need to hear it. We need to be encouraged. Are we calling others to repent and believe in Christ for salvation? When was the last time we did that? When was the last time you did that to your neighbor, to your friend, to your coworker, to your family member who's not saved? You know, we tend to beat around the bush, don't we? Because we don't want to offend people. We need to be proclaiming the truth. You know, this is important. For the redeemed, right? Everything is about worshiping our Lord. Okay? If you're a true follower of Christ today, everything about your life is about worshiping the Lord. Everything. The response to the Holy Spirit's effectual call to repent and believe is about worshiping God. It's not about fulfilling some responsibility. It's about worshiping God. Prayer. When you pray, it's about worshiping God. It's not just about asking for things. Studying God's word so as to grow in your love for Him is about worshiping Him. It's not just about gaining knowledge. Singing praises, fellowshipping, sharing Christ with others is about worshiping God. Every moment of every day of our lives is about worshiping God by our godly behavior as we seek to walk in submission to God's Holy Spirit. Literally everything about our life. Everything we do, beginning with our response of repentance and faith for forgiveness and salvation, is to be a natural outflow of worship to our Lord. Everything. That's why when someone asks how a person reconciles God's complete sovereignty with man's responsibility and salvation, the answer is you cannot. But why can't you? Because there's nothing to reconcile. Think about that. God's complete sovereignty, man's responsibility, there's nothing to reconcile there. Because God transforms the heart. The hearts of those whom He has elected to save. He transforms those. And then those hearts do naturally what transformed hearts do. They worship the Lord by obeying Him through repentance and faith. There's nothing to reconcile there. Right? God transforms a heart. The heart does what a transformed heart does. It worships by obedience. But folks, is that how we view our lives? Do we view our lives as an ongoing opportunity to do what comes natural to those who are alive in Christ, which is to worship our Lord in whatever we put our hands and our minds and our hearts to do? Do we worship Him by our work, by our relationships, by our parenting, by everything? Jesus says, "He who believes in Him does not believe in Him, but in Him who sent Him," meaning the Father. Which also, by the way, emphasizes this fact. It is impossible to love the Father without loving the Son. It is impossible to love the Father if you don't love the Son. Right? So these Jews claim to love God. They loved Yahweh, right? Love Him with all their heart, soul, and strength. But yet they rejected Jesus. What they were actually doing was giving evidence that they did not truly know or love the Father. Again, the basis, the foundation of our salvation is our union with Christ. That's the foundation of our salvation. It's our union with Christ. The fact that God has chosen us, He has redeemed us, and legally declared us righteous based upon His gracious gift of Christ's imputed righteousness, and has legally adopted us into His family, having placed us in Christ, and has positionally sanctified us, right? Set us apart as holy unto Him. Therefore, because of our union with Christ, we also enjoy that same union with the Father. Think about that. Because of our union with Christ, we also enjoy that same union with the Father. Please turn with me to John 14. John chapter 14. Look at verses 16 through 21. And these, I believe, are some of the most comforting and exciting verses of all Scripture. Okay, John 14, verses 16 through 21. Jesus is talking to his disciples, his followers, and he says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Verse 20, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Right? So Jesus is saying a person cannot truly love the Father without loving the Son, and vice versa. So, back to John 12. John records Jesus' call to all who will hear. Right? But this call also serves as words of judgment. Right? They're words of judgment for those who would reject him. Right? And for man to reject Jesus Christ is for him to reject the truth of God. Think about that. For man to reject Jesus Christ is for him to reject the truth of God. John Calvin writes this, and I promise this is the last John Calvin quote I have for this message. But he writes this, "It is impossible to offer a greater insult to God than not to rely on his truth." This is true. Right? For the person who rejects the truth of Christ and goes on sinning, it says in Hebrews 10:29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Right? It's a great insult to God to reject his truth. People need to understand that. So, verse 45, John 12. "He who sees me sees him who sent me." In other words, Jesus came to do perfectly the will of the Father. We saw that in John 6, 38. "And it was the Father's will to reveal himself through the Son." So Jesus' ultimate purpose was to point others to the Father and to communicate perfectly to man the very essence, the very nature of God, what he is like. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, right? Which means Jesus Christ, right? He is the radiance of God's glory. Apogasma is the word for radiance. It means one who literally shines forth. So when you see the essence of Jesus Christ, when you see him for who he truly is, you see the dazzling light, the glory of the Godhead. Because Jesus Christ is God. Right? Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." By the way, image, icon is the word, exact representation. It's a mirror-like representation, exactly reflects the Godhead. Again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Matthew chapter 16, which we looked at in Sunday school recently, Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, right? He, being the spokesperson, if you will, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, "I perceive, Jesus, that you are God in the flesh." To which Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Right? Again, that perception, the ability to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Almighty God in the flesh, and the desire to worship him is a gift that we should praise him for. Right? And if you've been blessed with that spiritual sight, Your whole life should be about worshiping God, praising Him for that. Look at verse 46, John 12. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Right? Again, this Jesus testifies to the purpose for stepping into creation, for taking upon Himself that human flesh to be a light unto men, a light which by which men might be delivered, they'd be rescued from the kingdom of moral, spiritual darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Colossians 1:13, right? To His kingdom. And the means by which that happens, He says, whoever believes in what? In me, right? In Him. Not whoever believes in who they are or what they've done or have not done or good works or merit. No, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will not abide. They will not remain in darkness. And by the way, folks, when a true believer abides or remains or continually dwells, in other words, in Christ, it means that the union that they enjoy with Christ extends to every aspect of their being. Just as the union with the unbeliever has with the darkness extends to every aspect of their being, right? Jesus says, if you'll repent and believe in me, I will rescue you. That's what He's saying here. I, through my Spirit and according to my mercy, He's saying, will save you and cleanse you and renew your spirit, and I will justify you. Declare you righteous based upon my imputed righteousness. And that's an amazing message, right? We should be proclaiming that to everybody. Verse 47, if anyone, right, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, slave, free, if anyone hears my words, akouo is the word for hears there, it means to comprehend or to understand. Right? If anybody hears my words, understands this, what is being said, and yet refuses to do repent and by faith believe on Jesus Christ. Right? If he hears my words and does not believe, then he says this, I do not judge him. Jesus didn't come to judge that first time, right? I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Right? At his first coming, it was not for the purpose of judging the world. Why? Because the world has already been judged. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Right? The first time was for the purpose of providing a definite atonement for those whom the Father had in eternity past given to him as a love gift. Right? So he came to redeem his people. But the second time he comes, he will judge the world. Right? Matter of fact, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. What is it that judges him? He says, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. Right? Those who have heard the truth of Jesus' teachings and still reject it condemn themselves by their refusal to believe God's truth. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Write that one down if you want to look that up later on. Right? So those who reject God's offer of salvation through Christ will suffer God's righteous judgment, his wrath toward them in sin. And then finally, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commands are everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Right? So Jesus, again, our perfect example, always did what pleased the Father. Right? And one of the things the Father told him to do was to say exactly what he told him to say, to proclaim the exact message he was told to proclaim. Repent, believe on him as Messiah. But Israel wouldn't do it. They refused to accept the fact that their long-awaited Messiah had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to leave you today here on that tragic note. So, I'd like to leave you with this truth, right? So this is fresh in our minds. There is coming a day, right, in the near future, when Christ will call his bride, us, the church, from this world to meet him in the air, and we will forever be with him where he is. And lest anyone think that God is not true to his promises, despite the rejection of their Messiah then and now, there is also coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return at the end of the tribulation. He'll return with his armies, with his saints, the church, the bride, and will redeem a remnant of ethnic Israel so that the promise in his word, which was all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26, will be fulfilled. God's not a liar. He will fulfill his promises. God's patient, he's long-suffering, he's slow to anger. He graciously says to the wicked, walk while you have the light, right? Which again is the urgent message that we as his people are to be proclaiming constantly and without apology, without hesitation, without fear. Knowing that if our Lord was persecuted and killed for this, we too can expect to face persecution. But what a privilege. What a privilege to suffer for the sake of our glorious Lord and Savior, our Master Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the call that you've given to us to be faithful, no matter what the cost. Thank you for showing us in your word what it takes, what is required to be a true follower of Christ, which is the literal sacrifice of all that we are and all that we have on the altar to you. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much for coming to the world that first time to redeem us as your children, as your people. And we thank you that you will be faithful to your word. You will come again to receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we may be also. And then we will come back with you as you come back to take vengeance upon this world with its wicked inhabitants and display the wrath of God towards sin. Father, in the meantime, will you please give us a sense of urgency, a desire to serve you, to worship you by every aspect of our being, every aspect of our life, and to proclaim boldly, without fear, to people, you need to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, and then trust you for the results of that faithfulness. Thank you again, Father, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.